Is it possible that one of these two becomes the situation, a scenario for you? It's both pictures of no peace. First one, imagine that it's Christmas and there's a nice clear night, snow is falling in a nice American cottage, a nice white fence at the front. Everything is nice. Imagine the camera zooms in and you get to look inside a window. And inside this window, how cool is that? Nice and warm, Christmas tree, presents. Imagine that in a few moments' time, a family will gather, children, all eager to get the presents. Father, mother, can you give the presents? Grandparents all there. A warm, peaceful night. You sing Christmas carols, joy to the world, peace on earth. All is well. And then imagine the camera goes backwards. I don't have a picture for this, but the camera goes backwards. And you see a little kid, all left alone. No family, no presents. Totally poor, no food, lucky to be alive. Left out. Out in the cold, no joy, no peace. It's possible that that could be describing you. Maybe you did one Christmas because you did go home, which you could do a summer course, or you didn't have money to go home, and you really, really miss your family. Left out. But I would say that for all of us here, that was our situation. You might say, how can that be? The second situation, can you imagine this? This harmony, division, disunity, disagreements, differences. And within your family, a fight over the inheritance. Sometimes in my family, the kids were little, they fight over the leftover ice cream. Or maybe at church. Disagreements so that when you go to church, you just hope you won't see that person. If they come here, you sort of look the other way. It's unity. Or in a church I know, there was such a disagreement between two parts of the congregation. One oldies, who liked the old ways of doing things, and then the young people who liked the new way, and there was such a fight that the oldies left the church and is now suing the church. Could that ever happen to you? Now in a family? In the church family? Such disunity. Why would it be so sad for something like that to happen? To be left out of the family, to be having such disunity in the family. Why would it be so sad? Especially in terms of the Christian family. Because, friends, point to, we are in the family of God. Have a look at chapter 2 and verse 19. Chapter 2, verse 19. One phrase picks up this idea. Verse 19 says, then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. The household of God. That is the family of God, it's the family term. Not just citizens, but family. We were those who were left out, you see, in verse 19. So then you are no longer. It means that once at one time in the past, we were lived out. We were strangers and aliens. We were outside the family. You know, this morning we strive for our situation as being in the family of Satan. How awful that is. You know, in one sense, we, Chinese, Australians, anybody other than the Jewish people, we are actually, it's possible, in an even worse situation. There's of all the people who were outside God's family, of all the people who were in the family of Satan, we who are Chinese and Australians and not Jewish, we're even further out. How can that be? Because we were not chosen by God to be rescued from death, to be rescued from Satan. In the Old Testament, God only chose one nation to be rescued from death. And all the people of the world, all the nations, only one people were chosen, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. The rest of us, we were left out. The passage picks it up in chapter 2 and verse 11. Therefore remember that at one time, you Gentiles, you non-Jewish people, by the way, is anyone Jewish? Yeah, my wife Karen is not here tonight, she'll come to that tomorrow. She's half Jewish. Her father is not a Jew. That means my kids are one quarter Jewish. That means in my family there's there's three quarters Jewish. And lots of pagans. Well, we are all pagans. We are all Gentiles of the nation that are not God's chosen people. Chapter 2, verse 11. Then remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, or the uncircumcision, sort of a put down term by the Jews, you guys are uncircumcised, called the uncircumcision by the so called circumcision, the Jewish people, which is just made. By hands. Remember, verse 12, that you were at that time, and that is our situation, separated from Christ. Cut off from the Messiah, cut off from the superhero who would come and rescue, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, outside the citizenship of God's chosen people. That to be not a citizen, to be outside, it's hard, isn't it? Many of us try to be become citizens of Australia. You know, you work really hard, isn't it? And try to choose the course that'll get you PR. And you choose the course, and I know 4 years later, you can't get off PR that list. But anyway, you try hard. You try to do the IELTS really well. You get 4 8s, and then that's not enough. You might actually need an honours. Oh, you can write and can hear, but all that speaking is hard to speak for Australians. So it's hard to actually get into this citizenship. You miss out on the privilege of getting work, of Medicare, of cheaper bus fares. If you're not in the Commonwealth of Israel, you miss out on a lot more. Notice there, you're strangers, verse 12, to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. All the things that God promised Israel, that they'll be rescued out of death, was mainly, really, to the people of Israel, to the Jewish people. The rest of the nations, we weren't really part of that promise. We're not part of the children of Abraham. We're strangers to the promises. We're nothing. Notice verse 12, we have no hope at all. It's like your whole life is lived in those few minutes on that German wing airline. You know that just found with the video? Most likely original, most likely genuine, from a phone that was taken from the back of the plane. One of the passengers supposedly filmed the last couple of minutes of in different languages. Thank my God in different languages. God saying it was not there. As a fire kicked the mountains with its wing and it smashed into the mountains. There was some hope. We thought maybe no one knew anything. But they did know. And they knew that they never knew. We are people about to be plunged and smashed into hellscape. We had no hope. God did not even choose us. We were left out in the cold. As long as we feel what it's like to be outside. When we know what it's like to be outside, then we know verse 13 how great it is. And now something has changed, verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, and now been brought near by the blood of Christ. And he himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Now something has changed. How did it change? Is in Jesus. Remember, Jesus is the key. Back in chapter 1, verse 10, everything is summed up, everything is united in Jesus. And now, verse 13, in Christ, something has happened. So that we can actually have peace. No longer far off, we can be brought near, we can be in peace and unity. How did it happen? It happens by Jesus' blood, you see there, verse 13. It happens by the cross of Jesus. What does Jesus' death do? Look at verse 14. Jesus made us both one, both Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing law of hostility. Because there's some law that was set up between God's chosen people and the rest of us. Most likely, it's referring to a war that was in the temple itself. The temple was built by God's people. It was to be where God's people came to worship God. In the Old Testament, if you are not Jewish, you sort of could come and worship God. If you attach yourself to the Jewish nation, if you decided to follow God, you could sort of come in, but not really come to that place. For at the temple, there was a wall. And this wall had that stone. We actually dug up the stone, I think. And this stone basically said, no foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and its enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to thank for his ensuing death. That is, the Jewish people can go right in and worship God in the temple. The rest, the Gentiles, they have to still stay outside. If they go in, they're dead. It's not quite like some churches who say, all welcome. It's not an all welcome sign, is it? It's more like one of those signs of dogs, you know, keep out, beware of the dog. There is this hostility, this war of hostility. What actually is this war? Look at verse 15. It is the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. It's actually talking about God's law. Because in the Old Testament, when God gave much of the law to the Jewish people, a lot of those laws was to separate God's people from the rest of the world. They were to be different from the rest of the world. There are some laws, especially like food laws, which underline that point. I don't know if you've ever had meals with a Jewish person, really a religious Jewish person, they would have to have special prepared meals. can't just go back to you. They can't be full. The food is especially prepared. They have kosher kitchen. And if you have a meal, someone like that, the very food you need says, look, I am more holy, you guys are not holy. The Jew is marked out and given as holy. We are to be shut out. Jesus' death comes and takes away that wall, demolishes that wall. So you see, verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments, expressed in ordinances, that he, Jesus, may create in himself one new man out of the two, and so making peace. You see, friends, in the Old Testament, if you were Chinese, if you were Australian, if you were Gentile, we can go and worship God, but you only have to be Jewish first. You have to sort of go to the Jewish temple, you have to try to follow their food laws. Some people would try to become Jewish by getting circumcised and having a little operation. But now we can come to God without being Jewish at all. Because Jesus has made one new man, one new humanity. Now there's only one kind of people in the world. Not Jew and Gentile, but there's one kind of people, that is Christian. No matter where you come from, no matter what nation you are from. So that gives unity, doesn't it? It means these two groups who were separated before are now one. And it means that we have unity and peace with God. Before we were far away from God. Now we can come to God. So verse 17. He came, Jesus came and preached peace. Peace to those who are far off, us, Gentiles. And peace to those who were near, and the Jews, they needed peace with God as well. Verse 18. And through Jesus, through him, we have access in one spirit to the Father. Real peace, peace with God, friends with God, unity between Jew and Gentile, and the one spirit. I don't know if you've ever read the book of Acts. I don't know if you've ever been challenged as to whether you have spoken in tongues. Speaking in tongues is not common. That's it, right? Speaking in language that you people speak in tongues. God's Holy Spirit comes upon them and they speak this language. You know what the whole point of that is in the book of Acts? In Acts chapter 2, the Jewish Christians, they get the Holy Spirit and they speak in tongues. In Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans, that's sort of half Jew, half Gentile, a mixed race, Samaritans, they get the Holy Spirit and they speak in tongues. In chapter 10, the Gentiles, Cornelius, they get the Holy Spirit and they speak in tongues. And the point of it all is, they all have the same spirit. As shown by the fact that in the book of Acts, they all speak in tongues. That is, the whole speaking in tongues thing in the book of Acts is really to underline it doesn't matter what nation you're in. Jew, half Jew, half Gentile, way out Gentile, you are Christian, God's people. We have access to God the Father because we have the one Spirit. And it's the cross of Jesus that does it. How does the cross look? Well, let's think of it this way. Because of Jesus' death, we are forgiven. I'm forgiven. You are forgiven. I'm now okay with God because Jesus died for me. I'm right with you. Okay with you. My sins have been cleared. You are okay with God because Jesus died for you. If I'm okay with God, and you are okay with God, and God is okay with both of us, then why shouldn't we be okay with one another? If God accepts me, if God accepts you, why shouldn't we accept one another? We are both forgiven sinners. No difference, no pride, no better, no worse than the other. We have this common experience. We're forgiven by the death of Jesus. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of having a common experience with someone. Sometimes when you get on a plane, and you talk to the stranger next to you to find out, oh, they're from your same city. They're from the same suburb. They're from the same school, right? There are lots of people who talk about it. I had that experience recently. I started jogging. Some of you may not believe it, but I go out early in the morning, about 6 a.m. And I started jogging, and the first time that I ran around was this Chinese man running. I was running a bit faster, so I ran past him. And then I thought I might run past him again. Okay, and I like the Avengers and that Captain America runs. So every time I pass him, I go, on your right, pass him. But the second time I went running, I stopped and run along with him a bit slower and capture him. Singaporean, and I understand Singapore people. His daughters went to the same school as my daughters. His one daughter, two daughters. And then his son goes to the same school as my son. What's the daughter about? And more than that, I find out he's a Christian. And he used to work as a pastor. Well, we have lots to talk about as we run around. And you know what the really good thing is? He likes talking. When I'm running, I can hardly talk. So I just let him talk. After a few questions, I just think up with him, right? That commonality. Friends, with any other Christian in the world, we have something in common. We were sinners, we were outside, going to hell, and nothing. And that was Phoenix. That common experience. Friends, that is the way we should understand ourselves. We are this one new humanity. That is my identity. That is who I am. We are not our degrees. I know the Chinese lady who defines other people by their degrees. She said, oh, so-and-so, no, he's a PhD. I thought he was a person, no, he's a PhD. I once got a wedding card many years ago, let's say this is the church that you came from. I once got a wedding card. You know how they say, Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so invites you, or Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so invites you before you got there, something like that. But in this wedding card, all nice and Chinese and red, it had behind the groom's father and mother all their degrees. In front of the bride's father and mother, there were no degrees. So I figured out that it's the groom's parents who put out the card. That's how they define themselves, not their degrees. Friends, doesn't matter if you are in foundation studies, doesn't matter if you're doing a PhD, doesn't matter if you're a Malaysian or Singaporean or engineer or an art student, all that is irrelevant. Who we are is Christ's people, forgiven by. But not just as individuals, because we have that common experience. Then look at verse 19. Here's the conclusion of verse 19. So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens. And not just citizens, I mean, it's good enough to be a citizen of a country, of God's country, but now you are members of the household of God. That's the family church. Same Father, same older brother Jesus who died for us, same Holy Spirit by which we call out Abba Father. Brothers and sisters in Christ. And then verse 19 surprised me. I wouldn't have written the rest of verse 19 and 20 like Paul. So let's start talking about the household of God. I always think a household, a family, is more than just a building. You know how some of these rich people, they can have a massive, nice building that's been years designing a building. But all you hear inside is fighting. Like, you know the family is all just functional. No, they got a nice house, but it's not a home. So when it starts talking about a household, it starts talking about the home, the family of God, verse 19. I wouldn't have expected that it then changes and talks about a house, a building. But that is what Paul does. In fact, mid-sentence, he changes from the idea of family to the idea of a building. It's very strange. Verse 19, we're now members of the household of God, comma, verse 20, you're on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Him you also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. It's also a building language, isn't it? Of a foundation, of cornerstones, of a building, a structure, of a dwelling place, it's big, it's all building language. Why? What kind of house is it? It is the temple, isn't it? You see it in verse 21. It grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Remember that dividing wall of hostility in verse 14 and 15? Remember that temple image of that sign that says, keep out? I think this is the opposite of that. For here now you have the family of God described as a building, as a temple, where we are not outside. It doesn't say you can't come in, but actually you can come in. More than that, we are the building. We are the temple. Notice here, all Christians, whether you're Jew or Gentile, we are those who have built, first of all, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Foundation is very important, isn't it? Where you have, you lay the foundation. The cornerstone for the architects back in those days, you had to put those four cornerstones in the right place. If it's a little bit up, then the whole building would be skewed and not straight. And secondly, the structure is joined together and it grows. It keeps on being built, you know, it's still at work. And what kind of building? It's a holy temple. Put it for God and His Spirit to live there. That is, all of these ways of thinking are ways to describe our framework. In other words, as we gather as God's family, we are based, first of all, on the Bible. As I get to the Bible, from what's there? Because the apostles and prophets are those who gave us the gospel, are the New Testament apostles and prophets who wrote down and described the gospel. They are the authority. And so, we can't see these apostles and prophets today. And so, our access to God is through what they've written, through the Bible. There's our family is founded on the scriptures. That is very comforting. It means that we don't have to make up what we believe. You don't have to be that smart. We're just going to be able to read what has been written for us. And what is written will not get outdated. Now, some people think, oh, you know, Bible says homosexuality is wrong. That's the first thing. Now, our culture has moved on, our science has moved on now. No, for us, the family of God, what is said here in the Bible is actually true for us today. founded on the scriptures and founded on Jesus. He's the cornerstone. Some people think, well, you don't need Jesus, you just need religion. How do we need Jesus? Secondly, notice it's growing into this temple. What is growing? It is us. We are the building. We are the bricks. It's not the actual physical building that matters. It's us. And yet we are. That's very important to learn, friends. Some people, they go from church to church, what we call church hopping or church shopping, right? Just to find a church that's really nice for them. It's a very sort of consumerist way of thinking about church. Let's find a church that's it's nice for me and my family. And often people try to find a perfect fit. My father is a Christian. I remember him saying to me when I was little, he said, Joshua, don't ever go looking for a perfect church. In fact, if you find the perfect church, make sure you don't go there. He said, because you'll make it. Isn't it? I'm not perfect, you're not perfect. If we go to the perfect church, we'll wreck the church. But friends, the church is not perfect. It's just here, it's still growing, verse 21 there. We are in progress. And thirdly, we are family that's growing to the dwelling of God by His Spirit. Friends, church is about worship. As long as you understand that everything we do together as church is worship. It's temple language. When we come together, God's Spirit, God by His Spirit, is amongst us. As we base what we do in the meeting by hearing God's Word. As we worship Him, how? It's not just in the singing. It's not just in the time of the meeting called the worship time or the inspiration time. No, it's in all that we do together. You know, this morning, some people will be worshiping in India at 8 a.m. You know how they were worshiping? They were laying down all the cords here, setting up all the mic and the gear. It didn't look very spiritual, but they were actually worshipping God, for they were serving us, the church. Friends, you bring the morning tea, you fold the outlines, you talk to someone in the church afterwards. All that is worship. You hear the talk, you do the Bible study, that is worship as well. It's not just one special part of the meeting. But it does mean that as we meet together, it is a very special meeting, isn't it? I don't know what else they do in school. I guess they climb those rock things. They play basketball. At uni, they go to physics lecture, they go to, you know, architecture lecture, they go to what, law lecture, commerce lecture, all the different churches. But when we meet there, it is a special meeting. Because God is there by His Spirit. We work, as we love one another, as we are the family of God. That friend should make church a priority, isn't it? It's an important time together. Well then, that is who we are. We are those who are the family of God. No longer left out, with peace and unity, God and each other, we are the household. We see in chapters 1 through 2, what we are, the family of God. Let's turn to chapter 4. Flip over to chapter 4. Well, in chapter 4 through chapter 6, we now see implications of what it is to be the family of God. You'd be glad to know you're not going to come and go through all three chapters. But basically, just the first part of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1 is a great turning point in this letter. Verse 4, 1, I therefore. You're going to notice the word therefore. Therefore, that's because of chapters 1 to 3, because we are in the family of God, therefore, that's the logic. Now, here's how we do act. Is this the logic of Christianity? But we don't do certain things to become Christians. But it's what Jesus has done that's made us Christian, that's made us the family of God. Now, therefore, here's how we do act. Therefore, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. We have to walk. Walk is a great metaphor of living life, isn't it? You walk in a certain direction, you walk step by step. Sometimes how you walk is important. We have to live life, walk in a manner worthy. It's not us being worthy, that's why we're in family. No. Jesus has done what is worthy. We are now therefore in the family, but we ought to live a life that is fitting, that is appropriate, that is worthy of the fact that we are in this family. Worthy of our calling. Calling is actually used quite a few times here, isn't it? There in verse 1, and also in verse 4, twice in verse 4. Calling. Many people think about how being called into being a missionary. God's going to be a missionary. Our world talks about calling these days, and they say that we have a vocation. You know, vocation, the idea of that. We have a real passion to do something. World calls it career. But it's the same idea, that you actually are going to give your life to something. You really feel that this is something big in life that you're going to do, and it actually captures you. And you're going to give all your energy and your life and everything to it. It's your calling in life, people would say. It gives it legitimacy. Often people speak of their profession. Christians speak of their profession as a calling. Especially the doctors. They want to see what they do as a calling. This led me to one of the focus friends who gone back to Singapore. And she started to do ophthalmology, right, studying eyes. And she says, yes, it's going to take basically my whole life to do this. Because I just spent 6 years at UNSW, right, to become a doctor. And now, I finally got into the program to do ophthalmology, and it's going to take me 5 years. I'm back in year one. Wow, I mean, that's about 11 years of your life. That's pretty tough, isn't it? And then she said, that's not the end. Because after she becomes an ophthalmologist, then she has to specialise in either cornea or retina, the front of the eye or the back of the eye. Another 5 years. And then I said to her, and then after that you can specialise right eye, left eye, right? But now she understands that it's not her life. She was actually sort of complaining about it. But a lot of people think, well, that's what God has called me to. That's my meaning in life, my goal in life. But friends, neither here nor in the rest of the Bible does it talk about our careers as calling. You are called to what? It's not to your job, not to your profession. But you are called, notice here, verse 4, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. What are you called to? A hope. Something in the future that is certain. That's what hope is in the Bible. You're called for this future certainty. What is this hope? Look at chapter 1, verse 18, chapter 1, verse 18. Because then the idea of hope and calling occurs in 1:18. Paul's praying, he prays that the eyes of your heart, 1:18, be enlightened, be opened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. That is the, what is this future that God has called me to? What is my life about? Where am I going? Where am I walking? And then it says, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? It is, what is our calling? What is the end? What is our goal? What is the thing that should really capture up our life? Is that one day we will share in the riches of the inheritance in the saints. Who are the saints? I would argue the saints are the New Testament first century Jewish Christians. Not the Jews, right? Because the Jews in the New Testament are not Christian. We're talking about Jewish Christians. And not just Jewish Christians now, but the Jewish Christians in the first century. They are the saints. They are the special people. Because they are the people with all the promises of the Old Testament, Jews, but now they have those promises fulfilled in Jesus. They believe in Jesus. They're Christians. And these Christian Jews are the ones who really invade by the law. They're the fulfillment. God has been promising all along. They're God's chosen people, the Jews, and now their Christ has come. What about us as Gentiles, us as Chinese, as Israelis, not Jews? Well, our hope is exactly the same as theirs. We are called to the riches of the glorious inheritance of the saints. What they have, what the Jewish people have, we have. We have the same inheritance. Remember this morning what we said inheritance was? It wasn't so much what we get, the heaven we get, but rather, we are God's inheritance. We are God's great glory. We are God's grand promise. We are heirs to God. And one day when Jesus comes again, creating that hope, we will be there with God and the Son and the Spirit, and all the Jewish Christians and the Old Testament Jewish believers who believe in God, we will be there and we'll be part of the inheritance. The closest I can get to it is the idea of a big Chinese reunion. Knowing your grandfather turns 80, something like that. What he will do if he's rich enough, will gather the whole clan, right? You know, his five sons, his five daughters, all their children, and all the grandchildren. They'll get up and tell, you know, the chandelier and Shanghai or something like that. And everyone goes to the hotel, and then there's a big celebration, all the food, and of course, the photo. You know, the photo, typical photo for a blessed Chinese family. It has grandfather in the middle, grandmother. Number one son, number two son, and all he goes, and all the grandchildren, and all the people. That is glory, isn't it? Well, friends, in heaven, that will be the inheritance. That will be the inheritance. We will be in that picture, and we'll be God the Father, and Jesus will be on his right hand side, of course, and the Spirit is sort of there, and you know, the apostles are there, and then all the Jewish Christians are there, 144,000 of them in the book of Revelation, and we the Gentiles, we are there as well, and then Jesus, you know, holds out a selfie stick and takes a picture. And that is glory. And that is where we're heading towards. In that year, in that time, and in that moment. That's what we're called to go back to chapter 4 and verse 1 to 4. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. That all you were called is the one hope, this one hope that belongs to your call. Well, how is it that we walk in a way, that we live in a way that is worthy of going towards this great hope? Well, it's to realize the one hope that we have. In fact, in verse 4 to 6, there's 7-1 things that all Christians share. And these 7-1 things, this is sort of 7 different angles of taking the picture, but it's really the same picture. There's the one body, you see, that is the church, us. There's the one spirit, the Holy Spirit that we talked about, not two spirits, but one spirit for both Jew and Gentile, the one hope that we talked about. The one Lord, that is Jesus Christ. The one faith, our one trust in Jesus. The one in baptism, that we all turn to Christ and repent. The one God and Father. We are in His family. He is our Father, as we saw this morning. And this is the oneness we have. And what do we do to walk in this oneness? One thing, we've got to maintain this unity. What unity? Chapter 4, verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's the main command. Maintain the unity of the Spirit. Notice we can't create the unity. Sometimes we've been in churches and say, oh, you know, let's make unity in our church by having a church picnic. I'm sure that helps, but we can't actually create the unity. It's been created for us already by what Jesus has done. All we can do is maintain, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Peace with Jesus between Jew and Gentile, between us and God. The Holy Spirit, the one Spirit that God has access to God. We've got to maintain that unity. What a difference. This is where I get a little bit upset with our Pentecostal brothers and sisters, those who say that, hey, have you really had the experience of the Holy Spirit? Have you spoken in tongues? Have you had the experience of being overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit and seeing miracles or, you know, having a prophecy or seeing a vision or something unusual, supernatural? Have you really experienced the Holy Spirit like that? It can be aggravated by it, uneasy with it, because what it does is it makes two classes of Christians. Right? Those who've experienced it and those who haven't. And they think they've experienced it, and because they like me, they want me to experience it. But unwittingly, unknowingly, what they're saying is they are somehow close to God and are they? If they have spirits, the Holy Spirit, that could just be focused on that I have spoken in tongues. It gets frustrating because the whole point of them about speaking in tongues in the book of Acts is to show that Jew, Samaritan, Gentile, and all spoken in tongues back then. In other words, it was the experience of the Spirit that unites them. And that has happened already in the book of Acts. It means that now all Christians have the Holy Spirit. All Christians are just as close to God as any other person. We mustn't divide Christians on the basis of the Spirit. And the Spirit is there meant to be as the bond of peace, not the creation or collision. But anyway, we can maintain this unity of the Spirit. Now this the passion word, we get to do it in verse 3. How do we do it? Well, chapter 4, verse 2 and 3 tells us how we do it. With all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. Stop and think. That's the part of thing that will help us maintain the unity. When you want to rent out a room, and you want to stick one of those posters on the telegraph pole outside uni, and a flatmate wants it, you should write Ephesians 4, verse 2, on a flatmate, please. I want someone who is humble, gentle, and patient, and bearing with me in love. That's the kind of fatness I want. Now, that's the kind of people we need in church, isn't it? Because unfortunately, the reality of church, a church that's not perfect, like our church, is that there are disagreements. We ask for I have heard, I don't know who it is, right, but I have heard that even at church camp sometimes, and at focus special sometimes, there has been division. I heard that in some competition a few years ago, captain ball, that one church got very aggravated at another church. And there was wanting to win. I have heard people have a big argument over a board game that extends to a few weeks. It's a bit like how I feel, I think, when my children fight over ice cream. You know, I've seen the table, yes, there's only a few scoops of milk left, but hey, it's not like we deny you ice cream or anything like that. We haven't got enough at the moment. Why are you fighting over ice cream? As a father, to see your children fight, you know, I feel like taking it away and having all ice cream myself. That's how God the Father feels, I think, when we fight amongst ourselves. It is hard. We do have to bear with one another in love. That means people will pick up your nose, people will frustrate you. And you don't care at that point, we're asked to put up with it and just keep loving them, even though they don't deserve it. And maybe not mention anything, you say, hey, it's only a board game, it's only a bit of, you know, captain ball, it doesn't really matter. Or is it something that's actually more serious and you say, look, I actually want to talk to the person about it. Friends, my approach is to talk to the person about it. Don't talk to a third party about it. Because all that does is, you know, get someone else on your side and you talk, and you may not actually end up talking to the person. Solve things. Either you put up and forget about it, or if it's actually niggling inside you, sort it out with the person. To maintain the unity of the spirit you have. Someone once prayed, Lord, give me patience. Because if you give me strength, I'll just punch him in the nose. Why not have patience? Why not have the love to take the initiative to sort it out? Maintain the unity. The second thing that helps maintain the unity is the family business that I want to see here. Verse 6 through to verse 16, I think it's all about the family business. Let me read it for you. Verse 6, that leads off the oneness we have, right? We're all one, the one Father who's over all through all and in all. All of us are Christians, no matter what background we come from. Verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Then it says, in quotes from Psalm 69, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. It's a quoting a verse in the Old Testament where God's king has won a battle. And as the time in the olden days, when they win a battle, they come into their home city in great triumph. That's how the nations united finally win the game, right? And they win their FA Cup and they come back to Manchester. Celebrating, but here when they come, when you're the victor, what you have a host of captives behind them, like all the prisoners, and you chain them up behind them to show that you are really the winner. And you actually give gifts to men, and give all the booty, all the things you've taken from the enemies, and you give it out to your people to show how rich you now are. It's a picture of Christ, you see? Christ in his victory, Christ in chapter 1, verse 10, is everything united under him. Verse 9 then makes it very explicit. By the way, if you have a different paper, I give you permission to little paper the brackets around verse 9 and verse 10. Right? The original doesn't have brackets, and brackets completely give you the wrong idea. When something is in brackets, it means footnote, doesn't it? It means it doesn't really matter. But this really matters, because he's actually quoted the Old Testament, and now he's actually trying to explain to you what it means. It actually should be underlined with anything else. Verse 9, in saying, he ascended, what does it mean that he went also descended to the lower regions of the earth? He who ascended is the one who also, he who descended is also the one who ascended, far above all heavens, that he might kill all things. In other words, he's commenting on Psalm 69, saying, look, who is the real king that's come and won the victory? Who is the one who, verse 8, has ascended on high, given gifts to men? He died on the cross, and now he's gone up to be at the right hand of God. And what does this victorious Jesus do? What does this big brother of ours? Well, he gives gifts. What are the gifts he gives in verse 11? He gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. That is, he gives the people gifts. He gives the church certain people. Now, I think these people are special people in the first century, apostles and prophets. They're the foundation of the church, as we saw in chapter 2. The evangelists, they're people like Timothy, you know, they're those who preach the gospel. Shepherds and teachers, they are other teachers in the New Testament. What do they do? Verse 12. They equip the saints for the work of ministry. The saints, remember, are the first century Jewish Christians. So what these people are doing is equipping the Jewish Christians for what? Verse 12. For the building up of the body of Christ. But what is happening here is this.